For this lesson, I was thinking about junior high and high school, because I'm going to be teaching junior high next week, and I'm trying to think, how do you think on their level? And one of the things I thought about was, in gym class, we used to have to run a mile, and it might have to do something with the presidential fitness program that they had back then. We had to run the mile, and I remember running one lap. It was a quarter-mile track, two, three, and on the fourth one, getting ready to come around, there's this thing inside here. I don't know, there was some type of organ for when you get around the last lap, it just starts feeling like it gets squeezed, and it was just like right hurting really bad right in here. And it happened to me every time I ran the mile. Well, we are on the last lap this morning when it comes to heading towards a date, and that date is 586 B.C., That is when Judah is going to go into captivity into Babylon. And, of course, that's what we're talking about here. In today's class, there's going to be the last four kings before that captivity and the first wave of deportations, people being brought into Babylon. There's the outline in the blue that's on your sheet. The lesson verse today I chose from our chapter 24 begins in the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, where it says, "And he, Yahweh, sent them against Judah to destroy it. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah." Everything that we're going to hear this morning comes to Judah because God has ordained for it to come to pass for them. Here's a theme. I borrowed it from Philip Ryken's commentary. Prophecies of judgment and their fulfillment are not in the Bible to teach us about the past primarily, but to warn us about the future and for us here this morning to help us know how to live in the present. When I thought of just doing a quick review, you remember last time we covered the reign of King Josiah, including his reforms, his reinstitution of the Passover, and his determination to please God and make a good spiritual impact upon the nation, even though Josiah knew that all that he was going to do wouldn't last long because judgment was coming. And yet still, he knew that God was worthy to be served under any and all circumstances. And as Philip Ryken put in his commentary, he said, "The moment that that worthy king Josiah died, Judah began rushing headlong towards disaster. Josiah would prove to be the last good king." And if you remember on our sheet of the kings and the prophets, the Judah is on the left side, the good kings are in green. If you look down, he's the last green king, the last good king. And from here on out, all the rulers would be evil and would not rule long before judgment fell on Jerusalem. With the last four kings of Judah, we see the reversal of many blessings and the disappearance of gifts that were once given to the people of God but are now gone forever. In the several of our last lessons, we have seen God's warning signs that Judah will experience the judgment of God. You'll remember just a little while back, there was the prophetess Huldah, and she made this prophecy. She said, "Thus from the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place." And for those of you that don't like, I'm sorry if you don't like the colors, the emphasis that I put in here, typically blue is the person of God or the work of God, and red is the sinfulness of man. And it helps me when I'm studying just to kind of focus, and maybe when you're seeing it on the screen, but I apologize if that's hard on your eyes. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants." God is doing this. "Even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." That was the book that was read to Josiah, if you remember, before his reforms. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, Jerusalem, Judah, and it shall not be quenched." This week we are going to cover, as one commentator called it, the beginning of the end for Judah. The beginning of the end for Judah with these last four kings and the first wave of Judah's deportations. If you would, follow along as we start looking at the last four kings and look at chapter 23, the end of verse 30. I'm going to begin reading there. The end of verse 30 in chapter 23. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Excuse me. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedadiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So here's the first two kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, and we'll take a look at those. So at the beginning here, we're seeing now Egypt is in control, and they are determining Judah's kings, and Jehoahaz is the first one who reigns, and it shows that he is in prison. His is a very short story. After Josiah's death in battle with Egypt, his fourth son, this is Jehoahaz, again, a descendant of David, Josiah is a descendant of David, therefore his sons are a descendant of David, became king. He's 23 years old, but sadly, he begins to unravel all of the good things that Josiah had done. And verse 32 brings back the unwelcome description for anyone in leadership. He did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Egypt, as I said, was in control over Judah, and they were determining Judah's kings. And after a three-month reign, possibly because Jehoahaz didn't cooperate with Egypt, he didn't like what was going on, probably rebelled. So Jehoahaz is exiled, imprisoned in Libna. That is some place up in northern Lebanon. And in verse 34, it says that Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim king. And Jehoahaz is eventually brought down to Egypt, and that's where he dies. And the second king is Jehoiakim. He is made king, and we saw that in verses 34 through 37. And Pharaoh changes Eliakim's name, he's another son of Josiah, to Jehoiakim. He's 25 years old when he begins to reign, and that is in about the years we are in, like 609 BC to 598 BC. We're a couple of years before the full deportations are finished into Babylon. And like his brother Jehoahaz, the author of 2 Kings is not impressed with this wicked king either, because he says in verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. It's interesting, at this time, Jeremiah the prophet is ministering. And we can listen to, I'm not going to quote the verses, but just some of the things that he said about this king, Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 22, when the economy was bad, and Jehoiakim oppressed the people and he extorted them and shed innocent blood to fund a building project for his own palace. In Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah recorded how Jehoiakim killed or threatened God's prophets who spoke the truth. And in Jeremiah 36, when Jeremiah had recorded an incident where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, it was written on a scroll, and godly men, it was read, those words were read to godly men, and they were excited about what they had heard that had come from the Lord. But then it was read in the presence of this king, Jehoiakim, and completely opposite than what happened to Josiah. You remember the reforms came about because of the word of the Lord being read to the king? Well, Jehoiakim, when it was read before him, he despised it, it says. He ripped it in pieces and he burned it. He did not care about God. The words or the warnings from God's prophets, he despised. And he didn't care about the people because, as we see in our back in our chapter here in 2023, in verse 35, the people were taxed in severely, they were taxed to pay tribute monies to Egypt, and this is again at the same time that he's building a plush palace for himself. The prophet Jeremiah goes on to say in Jeremiah chapter 22, that upon his death, this king's death, Jehoiakim, the people would not lament him, and he would be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out of Jerusalem's gates. And one commentator said, what more fitting end could hardly be imagined for so self-serving a king? So not too much to say, not too many details about these first two, but let's go on with our passage and look in chapter 24, 2 Kings 24, verse 1. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of Arameans and bands of Moabites and bands of Ammonites. So he, Yahweh, sent them against Judah to destroy it. Again, we see this. Why is this taking place? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord, there it is again, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? We see here, Babylon now controls Judah, part B on your sheets, and this is what I just read. Now, I'm not going to go through this, and I'm just going to comment that you can see the blue is the Lord, the red is the sinfulness of mankind, and I'll get to that. But we see in these verses that I just read, before his death in the year 605 BC, Jehoiakim switches allegiance from Egypt to Babylon, and Babylon had defeated Egypt at Carchemish and moved into Philistia, and in 605, this is the time when Babylon took some captives from Judah, and you'll remember if you read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is the time that they're brought in, about 605 BC. And after about 3 years, Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. But but this is what God does in the leading up to his death. And it says here, the Lord sent the Chaldeans, and he sent against Judah to destroy it, and he's removing them out of his sight. Nebuchadnezzar, what is he doing? He attacks Jehoiakim by sending his troops, and they link up with Syria, Moab, and Ammon. But Judah manages at this time still to survive, but Jehoiakim himself, he dies in 598 BC. One commentator said, the author believes Nebuchadnezzar's forays into Judah come as a direct judgment for the nation's sins. Manasseh's transgressions continue to be cited as the reason for God's divine displeasure. And we see that here in the red. Why is this happening? Because of the sins of Manasseh. And I'll touch a little bit more upon that in a bit. Let's see what our God does in his divine wisdom as he orchestrates more of these details. Let's move on to the next verse 6, 24 and verse 6. Follow along as I read these verses. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king and reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Neshuta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In verse 6, Jehoiakim is dead and Judah is in bad shape because these two of Judah's last four kings had reversed all the spiritual and physical gains that Josiah had made, the two kings before him. Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, becomes king, and like Jehoahaz, he too reigned only for 3 short months, from 589 BC to early 597 BC. And in verse 7, it tells us that Egypt is no longer a threat, and Babylon is in complete control of this region. And again in verse 9, The beat goes on with this horrible description. He, Jehoiachin, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So what do we see that's going to take place next? Now, these first kings are, it just seems like there's not much detail and it's going pretty quick, but we're going to have lots more detail when we get to the last king, and that's really what I want to focus, because it kind of just wraps up everything that has to do with Judah and what's taking place here before us. Let's look at verse 10. In 2 Kings chapter 24 and in verse 10. Follow along as I read these verses. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. Verse 13, he carried up from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remain except the poorest people in the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and the officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile into Babylon. I'm going to show you a little slide here. I think Babylon is controlled Jehoiakim. I think I'm going backwards. Here we go. In this slide here, you can see we've already covered in the past that we're down in Israel's here. Sorry for the fuzziness. The green line is 722 AD. That's when Israel went into captivity with Assyria. The purple line below it is what we're talking about now. We're going to end up over here in Babylon, 586 BC. Some say that, depending upon the route that they took, this would have been about 500 to 1,000 miles of a trip. Verse 11 tells us that we just read that Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting, he himself comes into Jerusalem to be personally involved in the capture of about 10,000 Judahites. And let's recall the details that I had just read. First, nobility are carried away captives. King Jehoiakim, his mother, his servants, his palace staff, and the royal court have all been taken captive. And second, the treasures and the temple are plundered, just as God had said. Now, this is out of the treasury of the temple, and this was the king's treasures also, his own ones that he had gathered up. And this was to pay the unpaid tribute for King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of these things are taken away. I'm going to get into something interesting here that some of you might be thinking about. Ever since, do you remember what happened? Turn with me if you would. Hold your place here and turn with me if you would back to chapter 20. Back in chapter 20 was Hezekiah. And you'll remember he was sick. He was going to die. He prayed and God spared his life. He gave him 15 more years. The sun turned backwards, if you remember, in the shadows. And then something interesting happened. Some envoys came from Babylon to see Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? Unwisely do. Well, it tells us in around chapter 20, verse 12, and a little forward, he let them into the temple, and he let them into his palace, and he showed them everything that was there. Notice in verse 14, and Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say where have they come from?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." Verse 15, he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now turn back to chapter 24. Does anybody know how many years ago that was written about? 100. That was written 100 years ago with Hezekiah. Since then, Babylon had had its eye on Judah's gold, and now, according to the word of the Lord, it has happened just as God said. They have come and snatched it away, just like God said it would happen. And here's a mini point of application. What do people say when bad things happen? Something like this. They might say, how could God allow this bad thing to happen to me? As if God is not aware of what's going on, or God is too weak to keep it from happening. And I want to ask you, is God control here in our account of the divided kingdom? Is God really in control? And I see some heads nodding. Very good. Yeah, he is. He always, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. Every molecule we know is underneath his control. Judah has forsaken Yahweh, and God is doing what he said he would do. If you do not obey the law of the Lord, then you will not receive the blessings. The cursings will come, and you will be punished for your rebellion. And how do we know it's God doing this? Again, in verse 13, when you see that Nebuchadnezzar is carrying away the treasures, and he cut into pieces all the things that Solomon had made, just as the Lord had said. And I'm going to kind of get back to that a little bit later to give us a little bit of encouragement in the application. But what do we see next? What else was taken away? Soldiers, 7,000 of them. Craftsmen, about 1,000, are exiled to Babylon. We saw those details in verses 14 and 16. To eliminate any threat from Judah, Nebuchadnezzar takes all of Judah's soldiers as prisoners. And then to enrich his empire, he captures all the skilled craftsmen. During this time, as I mentioned a little while back, Daniel and the choice young men were taken into captivity. And if you read the first few verses of the book of Ezekiel, you will see that in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile, that the prophet Ezekiel was taken into Babylon, where the word of the Lord would come to him there. There's a commentator, his name is Jones, and he said, the loss of such elite citizens must have furthered the disintegration of Judah's society, end quote. I put this in my notes, the wheels of Judah's spiritual and moral bus have fallen off. She is now dominated and controlled by Babylon. And listen to what commentator House said. Babylon runs Judah's affairs. Most of its societal leaders are gone, as is its military. Stripped of everything but an existence that lacks integrity and dignity, Judah stumbles closer to its end. Only a few faithful persons, most notably Jeremiah, attempt to change the people's hearts and the nation's destiny. As I said before, this is the beginning of the end for Judah, the beginning of Judah's exile to Babylon, or now this is the first wave in a series of mass deportations, of people after people, deportation after deportation, that will happen over the next 10 years, over the next decade. Sorry for the fuzziness of the picture, but you get kind of an idea of just the devastation that this must have been when the people were told that they no longer could live where they had grown up, where God had blessed them, the city that God had put his name upon. And from 597 to 586 BC, 10 years, the Babylonians repeatedly attacked Jerusalem until almost no one is left. And this was the major catastrophe of the Old Testament, without exception, of course, of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. I like Ryken's quote and how he explains what I just said. The exile into Babylon stands with the Exodus as one of the two central events in Israel's history before the coming of Christ. The people once freed from the house of bondage, remember, they were taken out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. They were once freed from their bondage, were now back into captivity. the faithful remnant had lost possession of the promised land, and now they were refugees in a foreign land. But remember this too. This Babylonian victory and the many coming deportations of Judah to Babylon does not mean that God is through with his people. Even in their exile, we read in the scriptures that God is working his good and perfect purposes out on behalf of his dear people. Many of the exiles, like I said, were people of faith. Daniel and Ezekiel, they would remain true to God even in the midst of the difficult captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem, seeking and serving the Lord, proclaiming the messages of hope toward their faithful God, striving to deal with the people to bring them back to the Lord. One commentator said that even during our most difficult times, when we have lost money, when we have lost our freedom, our dignity, our God is still working all things together for our good. Romans 8:28 says that, doesn't it? That our God works all things together for good to those who are the called, those that are called according to his purpose. And it also is for his ultimate glory. And even in the worst of times, remember Josiah, the worst of times, things are not looking good for Judah. The prophecies are there. Everything is going to unravel. It's all going to be taken away. They're going to go into captivity. Josiah said, God is worthy to be served, and I'm going to serve him in the short life that God gives me. I'm going to finish well, and I think it's a good admonition for us that we also, during these difficult times, have opportunities to glorify the Lord Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Let's look at our last verses here, because we're going to also look at... We're also going to be looking at 2 Chronicles. So, excuse me, I'm going to read the last few verses, beginning in verse 17 of 2 Kings 24. Verse 17, then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Our next king, our last fourth king, is Zedekiah. In verse 17, we know that Jehoiakim is now in Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar still needs someone to rule in Jerusalem, even if it's a puppet leader. So Nebuchadnezzar made Jehoiakim's uncle. Now you might, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but when you read verse 17, then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah, you're thinking that Nebuchadnezzar has an uncle whose name is Mattaniah. But this is actually, if you look in your marginal note, it's Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah. So this is someone else in the lineage of David, in the lineage of Josiah. And the reason you know this is if you look down and look at his mother's name in verse 18, his mother's name was, this is a Mattaniah who's renamed Zedekiah. His mother's name is Hamutal. And if you look back in verse 31, that's the same mother of Jehoaz. So we know this is in Josiah's lineage. This is in the lineage of David. And Nebuchadnezzar makes him king in place, and he changes his name to Zedekiah. And listen to this startling statement. You don't really think about this, but this king here, Zedekiah, would be the last king to rule in all of the land of Israel before the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the last one. Zedekiah, Josiah's third son, began to reign at the age of 21, and he ruled for 11 years. And what is Zedekiah's relationship to the Lord? Well, we see that in verse 19. He also, number four, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's a little different according to all that Jehoiakim had done. The author of 2 Kings tells us here in verse 19 that Zedekiah is no better than Jehoiakim. The evil continues. No one has a moral compass. There's no moral character. No one wants to reinstate any of Josiah's reforms. And no one in leadership is seeking the help of Yahweh. All four of these kings were wicked. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people followed their sinful examples. It's not surprising, then, when we hear of God's judgment now falling on Jerusalem, with these devastating details surrounding the Babylonian victories and Judah's exile. Here in verse 20, we read, "For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence." One commentator said, "Words, quote, words of deeper woe have rarely been uttered. After centuries of spiritual decline, the very presence of God finally departed from Jerusalem. And it would not fully return until they would hear the cry again in the streets of Jerusalem, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Zedekiah, what's he focused on? He's focused on self and on doing anything that he can to keep himself in power, which leads him at the end of verse 20 to do something that is out of his self-focus and his indecision, to rebel even against the king of Babylon. Nothing this evil king does is pleasing to Yahweh, and God's plan to destroy Judah cannot be stopped. God is using Babylon as his means to bring about his just punishment and judgment according to his wise counsel. And if you think about it, Judah had, I mean, just think back. During the days of Hezekiah, how many of the Assyrians, just right around that time, were defeated by the hand of God for the people of Israel? Yes. Do you remember how many? 185,000. I think I heard that word over here. 185. I mean, Israel, Judah had defeated more formidable enemies in the past, but none of them are calling upon the Lord. They're not asking God for help. Zedekiah is too focused on himself. And now we find Judah is fighting against God. Or better yet, Yahweh himself is fighting against his people, just like all the prophets up to this point had repeatedly warned. Resistance to God's will would be futile. And look with me, if you would. You can turn with me into 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Go forward a few pages in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, I'm going to put this on the screen. Again, I apologize. This is really bad. This is a no-no when it comes to, you don't put that much information on there. But I'm not going to read it from here. I'm going to read it from my Bible. You might want to read it from your Bible. But I'm only putting it on here really for the emphasis of the colors. The red is the sinfulness, the rebellion, the wickedness of Hezekiah and the people of God. And the blue is what God is doing. And if you want to, and what God's work is and his response to what they're doing. And if you want to, you can use those to help, to mark your Bible. If you're someone who colors your Bible, you can. That's a freebie for you. Let me read these verses to you here in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 10. "And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman," this is Jehoiachin's uncle, "Zedekiah, king over Judah in Jerusalem." So we're in the setting of Zedekiah. The scriptures here are going to talk about Zedekiah. And look in verse 11. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem." Look at his profile. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah." As I said, Jeremiah is preaching, delivering the word of the Lord there in Jerusalem still. "He did not humble himself before Jeremiah." By not humbling himself before Jeremiah, he was not humbling himself before who? Who is Jeremiah speaking for? For God, right? He won't humble himself before God. Not listening. This is Jeremiah who spoke for the Lord. Verse 13, "He also rebelled foolishly here against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God." Look what he says here about him. "But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials, his impact, his influence, his model, and his impact upon the people. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem." Verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. God, if you remember the self, God's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 34, God tells Moses that he is full of compassion, that he is full of, he is gracious. And then it says there, he is slow of anger. Exodus 34, 6, you can write that down if you like. God is slow of anger. It means, in the Hebrew, God is long-nosed. It means it takes a lot to get God angry. And he was patient with them, ever patient with them. For hundreds of years, the prophets have come and told him the word of God, and he's compassionate to them, and he's calling them to himself. And most of them aren't listening. Most of them, kings are wicked, and the people are following their wicked example. And it's almost like, have you ever sat around in a circle getting ready for a birthday party, and you're blowing up balloons, and you might look over to somebody and say, let's see who can make these balloons the biggest. And you blow, and eventually what happens? Pop, a big pop. Well, the balloon has been filling up here, and God has been patient with them. But here it says here that, it says in verse 16, that says, until there was no remedy. God's balloon is about to pop, and judgment is to fall, and they're going to be all taken away into Babylon. Let me read the rest of this. Verse 17, therefore he, Yahweh, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and he had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He, Yahweh, gave them all into his hands, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers. Again, he brought them all to Babylon. God did. Yahweh is bringing them to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed its value, all of its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What did we see here first from your sheets? Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, it says that he did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And remember, for people who do not humble themselves, Proverbs 16:8 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The next bullet tells us that he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. That wasn't the greatest choice. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. He would not repent. He would not soften his heart. He would not seek the Lord's mercy or forgiveness or help. The officials were unfaithful. They defiled God's house. It says that Judah mocked God's messengers and despised God's words. They did not want to hear the word of the Lord, and God fulfills his word by destroying Judah in his righteous anger. God does what he always says he will do. He keeps his promise. And his promise to Judah was that if God's people would not walk in his ways and obey his word, they would be punished. They would lose their freedom, their treasures, their promised land, and the blessings. And that's exactly what we're seeing as we head towards 586 BC, which we're going to see the full details in our next lesson. By way of application, first, for anyone in this room who is an unbeliever, judgment is coming. The wrath of God will be poured out upon everyone who does not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you are like Zedekiah, stiffening your neck and hardening your heart against turning to the Lord and despising God's word, there's only one thing that the Christian can do. 2 Corinthians 5:20, as we are ambassadors for Christ, we beg people, we beseech people, in the name of Christ, that you would turn to the Lord, that you would look to Jesus Christ, and that you would live. Salvation only comes if you will turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ by trusting in him alone for your forgiveness and for salvation. But to the believer, here's what we can also learn from today's lesson. Now, I want us to look at these because it's important for us to see that it's good for us to examine this for ourselves and also to remember these truths when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. God is never mocked, and his words of judgment will all come true. God knows every sin that every person has ever committed, and he will perfectly deal with them according to his justice. He's not like a doting grandparent who will overlook people's sins that they commit. We will only find mercy and forgiveness of our sins when we repent and ask God for mercy in Jesus' name. And anyone who comes to Jesus believing that he died on the cross to pardon their sins will be saved from the future judgment that is coming, the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon all of those who are unrepentant and unwilling to turn to the Lord. And here's a verse that I would want us to look at. It's Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, where God's word says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life, eternal life." What am I trying to say, and why did I use this verse? Well, as with all of these studies in the divided kingdom, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, as we're looking at all of these people's lives, it really, really, really does matter how we live, because we will reap what we sow. The person, according to this verse, who sows to his own flesh, or meaning, if you pander to fleshly desires, driven by fleshly motives, disobedient to God's word, and you live godless, you will reap corruption. That person's sins will leave them with nothing of lasting value, and the end of their lifelong pattern of sinful behavior will mean that they will end up being separated from God in a place called hell for all eternity. But the person who sows to the Spirit, as this verse says, they are believers in Christ who prioritize spiritual pursuits in wanting to please God and walk by the power of the Spirit of God. They walk according to the Spirit, obedient doers of the Word of God. What does this text tell us? They will reap eternal life. They will receive eternal life with God, not just a length of life, but the highest quality of abundant living that only a believer in Jesus can experience, the true life of God within the soul. Jesus put it this way in John 10:10. You can write down this verse. When he spoke about this type of life, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And if you remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the woman in John chapter 4 at the well, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into" what? Eternal life. And here's my last point of application for today. God is ever faithful, specifically faithful to his word. I have a quote here. I believe I put this on the bottom of your sheets, page 2. This is from Ryken's commentary. He said, "This is something else we learned from the beginning of the end of Judah. Make no mistake, God is the one who visited disaster on his people. Nebuchadnezzar and all the other marauders who attacked King Jehoiakim were instruments of divine justice, enemies that the Lord sent against him. To be sure, these acts of judgment happened in the past because Jehoiakim rebelled, and the other kings too, starting from way early back, Jeroboam of Nebat, if you remember him, all the way up and through Manasseh and then to Zedekiah today. This happened in direct fulfillment of divine prophecy. God was simply being faithful to his word. These things happened because he said they would happen. And when we look back, like I said, at God's promises to deal with Judah's sins, which would result in their captivity, all those prophecies came true in the hearing of our ears this morning in the Word of God. Every detail according to God's Word. How does this apply to us as believers in the present time? Well, we can be encouraged in so many ways, but I want to encourage you in these ways. First, every promise God has made concerning his people is going to come true. As we read the Word of God, we read promises for every believer who's in this room. Hasn't our Savior God promised in John 3:16 that we will not perish? If we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not perish, but have eternal life. Doesn't the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24 say that we have been given eternal life in the present? We will not come into condemnation or judgment because we've been passed from death unto life. Look at a few verses with me of promise, if you would. Philippians 1:6, hear the word of the Lord. For I am confident, Paul said, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Is that not encouraging? We start projects that we never finish. Ask my wife. I have many of them at home. I have a to-do list that's 2 pages long and a whole bunch of tools and things, but they're not done yet. I'm striving to get them done. But we don't, but God does. He begins a work of salvation in us, and it's going to be completed. Look at this one. John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No, not never, ever, any, at any time, any way, shape, or form, never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We cannot be snatched out of Jesus' hand. We cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand, we who have been given to Jesus by the Father. The next verse, for these are just for your encouragement and mine. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And then I have one last one in my list here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you mark it down, all of these promises and scores more that you read in the scripture, or maybe you've memorized and you maybe have thought of some and you're jotting them down on your page, will come to pass. Why? Because we're so strong as believers, because we're just so ingenious. I mean, we can figure this out. We've got it made. We know it all. We are just so faithful. No. Who's the one who's faithful? Our God who has called us to his own, to himself. He's called us by his very own name. He has placed his name upon us. We are the people of God. He is the one who is going to bring it to pass. I don't have the time to even develop this, but during my Bible reading this week, I was in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, down through Joseph, and I read some of these names, the names that we've just looked at and we've looked at before, Jotham, Hezekiah, Manasseh, as it's moving down towards Joseph, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and more. They lead to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus Christ was born, who's called the Messiah. Jesus is a legal descendant of David through his adopted father, Joseph. All that we've looked at here in the divided kingdom, all that's taking place is not just facts and history and all over the place. This is according to God's redemptive plan. He's going to save a people by his son, for his son, unto his own glory. Thank you, Tom. Tom Pennington, that's one of the themes of the book of the Bible. God is doing this, and all of this is moving towards the promised Messiah, Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, as we read there in the beginning of the Gospels. Jesus is our rightful King, Lord, and Savior. My friends, we worship an ever-faithful God who is able to make every prophecy and every promise on the pages of your Bibles that you have in front of you come true. Come to pass, just like, and I charge you to trust in the Lord and just remain faithful. Obey his word, not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, not perfection, but in the right direction, desiring like the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs to serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to leave you with this last phrase. This is the theme, prophecies of judgment. All that we've just heard about and their fulfillment are not in the Bible primarily to teach us about the past, but to warn us about the future, but more importantly, to help us to figure out how to know how to live here in the present day in which we live as God's called people. Would you pray with me? Our our Father in heaven, we are amazed. Not because of us or anything that we or any other human has ever done. We are amazed that you are a God who is a Savior by nature. We come to you in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and we give you great praise. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Lord, you're the one who is sitting upon your throne. The inhabitants of the earth are like nothing, like grasshoppers, but yet we think, who are we that you are mindful of us? You have called us to be your very own people. You have saved us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are a blessed people. Of all the people on the face of the earth, we have a hope in Christ. And we know that one day we are going to leave and be absent from this body, and we are going to be present with the Lord. And until that day, oh Lord God, I pray for these, your dear people in this room, that they would be, by your grace, given much strength to be able to keep on keeping on in the faith and be faithful to you, because you have been so faithful to us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.